be a good time to come together in and pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that have it way worse than we do. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, if you would, as we finish up last week's study that really segues into a terrible time of distress that the northern kingdom of Israel came into. First and Kings were originally one book. They still are in the Hebrew Bible, but they were split up a long time ago to help us to navigate our way through the books a little better. We've been looking at Elijah in 1 Kings, and then it transitions into the ministry of Elisha, his successor, in 2 Kings. Wicked Ahab is now dead, and most of Israel was saying, thank God. And the prophet next pronounces judgment upon his wicked son, Ahaziah, who would rather die than repent of his sins. And so now we come to a young man by the name of Joram, who's on the throne of Israel. And it says in verse 24 of 2 Kings, chapter 6, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, that is the territory around modern-day Damascus, it is called Syria. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, or Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. This is the same Ben-Hadad who had besieged Samaria before. It's recorded for us back in 1 Kings chapter 20. This siege is dated about 850 years before Christ. The northern king is Joram, son of Ahab and Jezebel, a wicked man from a wicked father and mother, the brother of the previous king, Ahaziah. Siege warfare we are not familiar with today. Let me tell you how that was played out in the old days. Rather than waste your troops, what you do is you encircle your enemy's city and you keep any food or water or aid to come in from them. You just surround the city and starve them out. So by the time that they've run out of all of their food and all of their water, they're in no shape to withstand an invading army. That's siege warfare. You just encircle the city and wait them out. The people inside the city suffer unbelievably as they watch their own children starve to death. The king was holding out, but how much longer it would be possible is absolutely unknown. No food, no water, no supplies, no rescue. And the enemy simply waits. And every day you look over the city gates, all you see is defeat and death waiting for you, either inside the city walls or outside the city walls. America has never experienced siege warfare. And I pray to God that we never would. I pray that wouldn't happen to anybody. And yet many of our brothers and sisters over in especially the Middle Eastern countries that are overrun by ISIS and pockets of resistance like that, they often will encircle Christian churches, Christian towns, and they will persecute viciously the Christians there and starve them out. And then when they come out of their houses begging for mercy, will be cut down. That goes on today throughout the world. It is in America that we are ignorant of such things that drive people to prayer, quite frankly. A donkey's head they were eating. Who goes to the butcher shop and asks for a donkey's head to eat? That's the least edible part of the animal. It's an unclean animal to the Jewish dietary laws. But then what does it matter what it sells for? And it was a tremendous amount of money. But what good is money when you have no food, you have no water? Can you eat silver or gold? And yet, James says in the last days, people will hoard away silver and gold. But the book of Revelation says that hard times are coming upon not just individual cities under siege in the future, but at some point the whole world will be starving half to death. 80 shekels is a little over 2 pounds of silver. $300 for a donkey's head. 5 shekels would have been a month's wage for the average laborer in that time. As for the king of Israel, as he was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, help me, my lord the king. Here's the test. Why do we cry out to civil rulers for a solution that only God can provide? how quick we are to blame our politicians, how quick we are to criticize Washington. And it is true, they have a lower approval rating than used car salesmen do. Nobody likes what Congress is doing. I'm not saying that there is no wrong found among them, but sometimes this nation experiences problems that are because of the judgment of God, because we've not repented of our sins, because we've not turned from our evil ways as a nation. I know you have, but we need to be praying for the millions out there that have not. Could possibly be the difficult times that we face be of God. And it could it just possibly be that hardship is allowed in your life and mine to bring us back to God when we've gotten away from Him? Has that ever happened to you? You ever gotten away from God? It says in Romans, His loving kindness leads us to repentance. Hard times seem to have the effect of hardening people's hearts. They just resist God all the more. They set their heels against Him as if that has paid any dividends in the past. This woman cries out to the king. It would have been wonderful if she'd have been encouraging the king to cry out to God. In verse 27, the king replied, If the Lord, and notice that Lord is all in capital letters, it's the Hebrew name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. If Yahweh does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press? Then he asked her, What is the matter? Finally, his conscience gets the best of him. She's crying out to me for something. But look at the statement that he says. If God doesn't help us, where can we get help? But he doesn't call upon any of the name of the pagan deities that he or his parents had served. He knows now there's no hope in Baal. There's no hope in Ashtoreth. There's no hope in the gods of this world. If Yahweh doesn't help us, nobody else can. He's coming to the end of his own rope, and he's calling once again upon the name of Yahweh. I think there's a glimmer of faith here still resident in the man's heart, deep though it may be buried. If God doesn't help us, if Yahweh doesn't help you, where can we turn? Where should we turn? What Joram does is he implies that God is to blame for their hardship. That's always the temptation of the enemy. When you face difficulty, the enemy is always there to whisper in your ear, blame God. When in fact, often it is due to our own sin, our own disobedience, in their case, their own idolatry. And what you would have loved to have seen the king as well as this woman do is take a little ownership and personal responsibility. Just say, you know what? We walked away from God a long time ago, so his hand of protection is gone. The answer to our nation's problem is confession of sin, getting back with him, forsaking our idols. That's what God was trying to drive them towards. Quite frankly, they had brought the disaster upon themselves. But they, like us often, refused to take ownership and personal responsibility. Perhaps, I think we should entertain the question from time to time, is the difficulty I'm facing God trying to get my attention? Am I backslidden? Am I in a good place spiritually? Am I seeking him? In the difficult times, instead of blaming God and looking to point a finger at somebody else, maybe we should say, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me. Amen. And if there is, then we get that right with him. It's not that things instantly turn around and become rosy, but I don't want there to be a spiritual problem in my heart that's unresolved. We've got to be right with God as often as we possibly can. I think we should take ownership and personal responsibility when it is called for. And like the king, be sure to recognize your own limitations. There's sometimes stuff happens and there's just nothing you can do about it. Sometimes colds and flus and wretched stuff like that happens. I remember the last time I had the flu last year, I got a flu shot and caught a flu that didn't make the cocktail. Caught the flu, and I remember bowing before the porcelain saying, Oh God, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. Sometimes it's just life lived out in a sinful, fallen world. But you always want to be open to the possibility that God's trying to get your attention. I'm not saying that all sickness is due to sin. I mean, it is in a greater sense that there's sin in the world and we're under the control of Satan temporarily. But I want to acknowledge the fact that I don't always have the answers, and sometimes only God can heal. And he allows me sometimes to go through those difficulties to keep me humble. There's no pride when you're throwing up. There's no pride when you got a fever and you just feel like you've been run over by a truck. There's no pride when you're out of money. There's no pride when you're sitting on a corner holding a sign up because you don't have two pennies to rub together. But humility is not a bad thing if it drives you to the foot of the cross. That's where you find relief from these things, not crying out to civil rulers. This country has problems today that no president can solve. This country has problems today that no Congress, even if everybody in Congress was saved, if the president and all of his cabinet, if every single one of them loved Jesus, there is still 330 million people in this country that struggle with sin. There are many hundreds of perhaps millions of people that don't know him, don't follow him. They walk in the ways of the world in unrepentance, and sometimes maybe we reap what we sow. That's what's happening in Samaria. Perhaps that happens in other countries as well, like America. So he asks in verse 28, what's the matter? And she answered, this is how desperate things have become. The woman said to me, give up your son so that we may eat him today. And tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I told her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she had hidden him. Cannibalism? That's what siege warfare reduces people to. You starve them out long enough and people are passing out and dying in the streets. You know what is amazing to me as I researched that little portion of scripture right there? God had told Moses 600 years before, if the people get away from me and start worshiping false gods and idols, I will send other foreign powers against them. In Leviticus 26 and verse 29, and again in Deuteronomy, as the second giving of the law is given to the new generation in Deuteronomy 28, 53, and 57, God said, these are the curses for disobedience. God is saying, if you don't want to serve me and worship me, that's fine, but then you're on your own. This is what will happen if you get away from me. God always forewarns us. He always tells us, if you're thinking about this course of action or that one, there's always a price to be paid for that. Especially high is the price that for things that take us away from God instead of bringing us towards him. There's a price to be paid. You have to pay the piper. If you're going to live for the devil, you will pay the piper sooner or later in that. But God had warned them 600 years before. Don't do this because this is what can happen. He'd warned them and warned them time without number that there were curses for covenant disobedience, including the prediction of siege warfare and the resultant cannibalism. And the people, rather than turn back to God, would rather eat their children. I can't even fathom that. The people had been warned 600 years before in the time of Moses what had happened if they turned their backs on God, and they chose to anyway. And you go, who would possibly do that? Well, America has. America has. Colorado Springs has. The state of Colorado has. We can't point fingers overseas and say they're messing up. Aren't we? And increasingly sin is running rampant in our land, and we turn a blind eye to it, and we forget that God has called us to holiness. God has called us to obedience. God has called us to worship him, and we don't. We worship sports figures instead, or people on TV or Hollywood or the movies. Really? What kind of idols are those? Man-made, at best. No substitute for God, and yet many people commit their lives to chasing after those things and turning their backs on God, and there is a warning here for each of us. And here's why the warning is salient. I'm hearing it increasingly from some politicians. We can't follow the Constitution anymore. It's a 241-year-old document. It's not relevant anymore, really. The Word of God was 600 years old to the people of Israel at this time, and God is saying it's still a very relevant document. We have to assume the same thing that the Christian men and women that founded this country, the founding fathers that put these founding documents together for our country, every one of which references God, we have to understand that there is probably a price to be paid for a nation that was established by God but winds up over time getting away from God. Israel did, we're doing the same thing, and yet somehow or another the Christians today feel it's okay. We can't pray in our schools anymore. We used to be able to. As far as 1952, I believe it was, Texas was using the Bible in classroom studies in their public schools. Today, we can't have the Ten Commandments in our schools, high school or junior high or senior high, and yet those are the very same Ten Commandments that are engraved in marble in back of the Supreme Court of the United States. In back of the very justices is the law that they tell us can no longer be placed in our school. Then we reap what we sow. We can kick God out of government. We can kick God out of our national life. You can turn your back on God, but there is always a price to be paid. And all God is saying is, I've forewarned you, please, I don't want to see you hurt. He had told them, you're going to eat your children. It'll get that bad. And I'm sure that when those words were penned in Moses' time, the people were thinking, are you kidding me? We could never do that. We would never do that. We in America said we'd never get away from God. But we have. Where's the repentance? Where's the contrition? Where is the call to prayer? Not only for the persecuted church overseas. How about the dead church within the borders of our own country? How about the revival that needs to fall upon a lukewarm church that's living in sin but says that it's okay? The compromised church, I'm told that the divorce statistics inside the church exceed those of the world. There's something wrong. There's something wrong, and only the church can fix it if we're willing to turn back to God. And I know you're thinking to yourself, I'm just one person. What can I do? Elisha was just one person. Elijah before him was just one person. Jesus Christ was just one person. He's the one who fills your heart with God. I can do all things. All things are possible with God. So it all depends on whether you're leaning upon your strength or His. Your guidance and leadership or His. Going the way of the world or saying, any old dead fish can float downstream. I'm not going the way of the world. I'm going to buck the tide and I'm going to go this way for God. That's the tenacious hold that the church needs to reacquire today. It had been lost in Samaria in the time, 850 years or so before Christ. Now they have an opportunity to turn back to the Lord, but nobody seems interested in doing that. Verse 30, when the king heard the woman's words, he was so grieved. He took his robes into his own hands and tore them, a very Hebrew way of expressing grief and sorrow and horror and mourning. And as he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had this coarse burlap material called sackcloth on his body. Sackcloth on his body. And yet there is nothing in the record that says he was calling out to God. He was humbling himself in typical Hebrew fashion. But he says in verse 31, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, the prophet, remains on his shoulders today. Who's really to blame? It's not Elisha. It's not God. There is no confession of sin, no repentance, no contrition, no humility, no seeking of the Lord. And you see that in verse 31 where he's just angry. He's grieving over the situation that he seems powerless to do anything about. But he will not turn back to the Lord. That's kind of where America's at. There is a national hardness of heart where the Billy Grahams of the world and the Franklin Grahams and the preachers and the Greg Laurie's that are out there calling the world to repentance find that over 85% of the people that respond are backslidden Christians, not new converts. That's the shape of the church today. It is not good. It must be good with you. You are a minority these last days whose light shines brightly. But the world is trying to extinguish that light. Don't let it. You can't go the way of the world without that taking the life out of you, quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Who's really to blame? The king is. The people are. Rather than blaming one another, what should they do? How about accept a little personal responsibility? Wouldn't that have been refreshing? How about, wouldn't it have been neat if either the king or this woman or somebody would have said, well, you know, maybe we should repent of our sins. Maybe we should burn our idols and make our way back to Yahweh, the one true living God who established this nation. Maybe we should seek God. We should ask for forgiveness. Maybe we should confess and repent and humble ourselves and turn and seek him. Didn't God promise through Jeremiah, oh, so many years ago, God said, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. But the seeking is your responsibility. God says, I want you to find me, but only you can do the seeking. I'll make sure that you find me, but you've got to seek me with all of your heart. And today, we don't do that typically. There's too much TV to be watched, too much sports, too many distractions, too many other things we can think of. I got to Twitter somebody. I got to Facebook this or that. Well, you know, what we've got to do is encourage people back to the Lord. If you're going to use those media, that's great, but tell people about Jesus. Encourage faith in their hearts. We accept some social responsibility to be salt and light in our generation. Be different than the people you work with. Be a standout. Be somebody who believes in God and doesn't mind telling people that at all. Verse 32, now Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer, the king, is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? This is Joram. Rather than repent, it's easier to kill off God's prophets. Rather than repent, it's easier to silence the voice of the church. So the church today, well, you can't preach God's word, that's hate speech. You can't use the word sin, and some of the most popular churches in America today have stopped using the word sin. And as soon as you say there is no sin, well, there's no need for repentance, contrition, humility, or change. And yet the single largest church today in the United States, the single one, the pastor of that church refuses to use the word sin. How unlike Jesus he is. Jesus didn't mind calling sin, sin. How unlike the Old Testament prophets like Elisha the pastors are today, and the people flock to those churches because nothing is required of them. Nothing is, you don't have to pick up your cross daily. And by the way, I've never heard that pastor preach that passage of Scripture. Never. But he does have a degree in media and social broadcasting. That's nice. I guess that's how you build a church. Who needs the Holy Spirit when you've got TV and marketing? Who needs the Holy Spirit? Who needs God? I can do it myself. There are some things that God can do and there are some things I must do, but I don't confuse the two. God is God, and it all begins with me on my face before him. Verse 33, while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down from him, and the king said, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Joram, the king, obviously felt deceived by Elisha, abandoned by Yahweh, neither of which was true. Isn't that interesting? Oh, God has forsaken me. Bible promises. Jesus said he'd never leave you, never forsake you. Well, but I feel like, it doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what God has said. He said he will never leave you or forsake you. Then you are not forsaken and God is not far. That's a comfort to me. But Joram blamed God. He blamed Elisha. It wasn't true. We often blame God for our disasters. And you see in this king what typically happens, that judgment only hardens the heart. In the book of Revelation, the people are calling for the rocks to fall upon their head, but they're not repenting of their sins. They're hiding from God. They're clinging to their sins, but they refuse to repent and humble themselves. It's amazing to me. Judgment only hardens the heart. Seldom does it lead to repentance. Here's what Romans 2:4 says. His loving kindness leads us to repentance. You ever gotten away from the Lord, and then he blesses your socks off, and you're convicted because you feel so stinking guilty? You know you didn't deserve it, and yet he blessed you, and you go, oh, man. My hands are dirty, my heart is dirty, my mind, I'm filthy, and you bless me? Oh God, I'm so sorry. His loving kindness leads us to repentance. Sometimes the spanking only hardens the seat and the heart, and sometimes his loving kindness is what is required. He is God. He knows what you need best. But the things that he allows in our life are to draw us to himself. What is there in your life that you don't pray about? You should pray about everything. What is there in your life that you care about that you're not casting that care upon him who cares for you? What is there in your life that is not worthy of leaving at the foot of the cross? What is there you think you can do a better job than God can? What is there of that in your life that you don't, I just don't need to pray about that. I'm good to go. Yeah, so Joram thought. We can't afford to ever think that way. God wants to be God. He wants to be Lord of all. Because if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Lord means boss, means all. He's got it all. So I encourage you to just give him everything and do it all the time. He doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. So in chapter 7 and verse 1, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a single shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The word, first of all, you got to be open to the word of the Lord. Are you eager enough in pursuing God that you're able to hear that still small voice when it speaks? Or do you have got the TV up too loud? Well, I don't have money to give to God, you know, to be used for the purposes of advancing the gospel, but I got money to buy a new Harley. I got time to watch 3.5 hours of football on Sunday, but I don't have time for an hour to go to church. I can go watch a parade downtown for a couple of hours and freeze to death, but spending an hour in prayer? Are you kidding me? Really? Do you see the shifting priorities here in our own city? You sit here an hour this morning, but we sit for hours in front of a TV or different forms of entertainment and think nothing of it. And I wonder if sometimes God doesn't shake his head and says, "I wish I had a more important place in your life." The word of the Lord came to Elisha, and what God said is amazing. This city's been under siege for how many weeks and days and months, perhaps years? How long? And yet the situation you expect us to believe is going to happen in a single 24-hour period? A seah was about 7 quarts, a shekel worth of, in today's economy, $2. So there's going to be bushels of wheat for nearly no money at all. 13 quarts of barley for the same $2. And the people said, "Really? We couldn't buy nothing with 80 shekels of silver before." Here's what the people were thinking. That's not possible. Have you ever made the mistake of limiting God? That's not possible. Jesus, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. That's not possible. Lazarus, come forth. I think he had to say Lazarus, otherwise every tomb ever plugged in the dirt would have opened up and everybody come out. Lazarus, just you, come on. Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. That's impossible. He's the God of the impossible. Whatever impossibility you're facing this morning, you just say, "You are my God, and you are the God of the impossible." And he's gonna test on us something. Man, I'm going to reverse your situation in a second. And you go, "Whoa, really? I'm ready." Okay, maybe I got to wait a couple of days, weeks, months, or years to get there. But you know what? In a second. Have you noticed life in general tends to move along at a fairly smooth pace, a few ups and downs here and there, and then all of a sudden things that you thought would never change in an instant. We plugged away in ministry for a long time, and then all of a sudden one day a guy gave us $1 million building in a day, and I thought, "Oh my." And that money that they gave us for the smelly old moldy warehouse, built this place and paid for the seats that you're sitting on. God did it. God, he's the God of the impossible. We never had two shekels to rub together. You ask me, well, aren't you pastors overpaid? Well, here, let me show you what I got in my pocket. I got three guitar picks here and three pennies. Anybody want some? You want to be a pastor? It won't be for the wealth that you acquire in the ministry. That's not true for the vast majority of us. The vast majority of pastors I know are very hardworking, very dedicated, and live on very meager means. The vast majority of them, the superstars, tend to get all the attention, though. So things get skewed. The officer, look at verse 2 of chapter 7. The officers on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, so this pronunciation has been made right in front of the king's hearing. The officer on whom the arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, Elisha, look, even if Yahweh should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? Well, the correct answer is yes. God can do anything he wants to. If he wants to turn your hair green in the next 3 seconds I'm preaching, he can do that. I don't have any problem believing that at all. God can. He is God. What is there that he can't do? He can do anything he wants to. You know, you need money, he can have you dig up a gold nugget this big in your backyard with a spade if he wanted to. Anything is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Faith says that all things are possible with God. Do you believe that? I believe it, Lord. I believe your promises. I stand firm on your word. I believe all things are possible with you. I don't see how you're going to do it. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense in the world's eyes. But faith says, my God can do anything. My God will do all things in my life to accomplish his perfect will. Unbelief always looks at sin. Unbelief always looks at human limitation. Unbelief always looks at self and circumstance and present resources that we can see. And we try to figure it out. How's that going to happen? Faith says, I look to God, and with God all things are possible. Sometimes our reason gets in the way of our faith, is kind of the lesson that's coming to me out of verse 2 there. We try to figure out how God might solve this problem or that problem, and we've exhausted all of the possibilities that we can think of, and I conclude my situation is impossible. Then you've taken God out of the equation. You have no faith. You're living by your wits and what you can see. I think there's a fallacy in assuming that you've looked at all of the possibilities. We tend to limit God. Remember the disciples when they were fishing for a new disciple after Judas Iscariot had hung himself? They draw straws, falls to this one guy named Matthias. And they say, God, it's come down to Matthias or this guy here. Which one are you going to pick? Well, maybe God wanted them to pick the Apostle Paul, but they weren't willing to wait 5 years. So they pick a guy you never hear of again in Scripture. Matthias? Who's this Matthias? Never hear of him again. That's man's choice. But sometimes you put God in a box. God, do this or that. Why don't you just let God be God? God, I need some money, so just help me to win the next Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Lord, I know that's how you're going to fix my problems. Probably not. Your chances of getting electrocuted in your bathtub are better. Trust God. He has devices and ways and means that you haven't even thought of. And he typically works in ways I didn't see coming. I didn't see how he was going to do that. Well, that took me. Has God ever blindsided you? He does that to me all the time, just to remind me he's God and I'm not. Jimmy, I didn't ask you to figure this out. I asked you to walk by faith. That's all that he's required of any one of us. Walk by faith, not by sight, not by reason, not by understanding. He has resources I can't even imagine. He can move and work in ways that I can't even fathom. If somebody had told me before I got into ministry, well, what God's going to do is you're going to be in a smelly, moldy warehouse for 11 years, and you're going to rent a couple of places before that, and then God's going to sell that smelly, moldy warehouse and give you $1 million, you're going to build a little church. I said, God doesn't work that way. Yeah, he did. Did I see that coming? No. That's where faith comes in. I believe that all things are possible with God. He can do anything he wants to. I don't tell him how to do his business anymore. I just tell him what my needs are, how he wants to meet those needs. Well, that's in his hands. His timing, that's him. You got that, God? I believe this. If you don't know anything else in life, take this away from this sermon. God loves you. You got that? He loves you. He knows what's best for you, and he will accomplish his purposes in his time. Yours is to just keep your eyes on him, and everything will turn out just fine. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't try to figure out how God's going to do it. And don't, like this soldier, say, oh, I don't see how that could happen. Well, God hasn't asked you to see how it can happen. He's asked you to exercise your faith. I think one of the great problems of the age that we live in today results from man trying to bring God into the confines of his own mental reasoning ability. Well, God's not going to do anything I can't figure out. Really? What do you reckon God's IQ is? What's yours? Then don't try to figure out what God's doing. Just trust him. Trust him. He loves you. He's in control. God loves you. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on him. That's your Bible in a nutshell. I just gave you your Bible in three sermon topic points. Isn't that cool? God loves you. Do you believe that? It ain't because you deserve it. It's not even because you're especially lovable. It's because God's made the choice to love you. He just loves you. He loves you. He is in control. That's what the word sovereign means. You believe God's sovereign? Yes. Amen, he is. God is, he loves me and he's in control. Then the necessary corollary has to come out of that. Then everything's going to be just fine. In the long run, if I just keep my eyes on him. But you will mess up every time if you take things into your own hands. Don't. Don't. Isn't that a simple message? Yes. Don't. Don't. People ask you today, what was your master's restaurant? It was one word, don't. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't try to figure out God. Don't mess up. Don't. Today's sermon is entitled what? Don't. Don't you love it when it's simple? That's my walk with God in a nutshell. He tells me what to do. He tells me what not to do in this situation. Don't take things into your own hands. Here's the problem. Unbelief can keep you from enjoying the blessings of God. Yeah. A lack of faith, a lack of trusting in him can rob you of the blessings that God wanted to bestow upon you. You can keep the hand of God and his blessings from becoming reality in your life through unbelief. We have to believe. We have to believe. Verse 3, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine's there and we'll die. So if we stay here, we'll die. So how about we go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender? And if they spare us, we'll live. But if they kill us, well, you know what? We die. So we can die or we can die or we can die. But maybe the third option, at least there's a remote chance that we might live. I mean, who bothers even to kill lepers? They're dying anyway. So at dusk, they got up and went into the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord, say the Lord, the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Yay, yay God! Who's around to enjoy it? Four lepers. There's an interesting twist in this story I didn't see coming. Four lepers. God had already moved in a way that nobody anticipated. Nobody saw this one coming. Nobody anticipated God to work in this way. He's already scattered the enemies of Samaria. He's already provided a wealth of food and material possession just outside the gates of a starving city. The tragedy is no one knows it. No one knows that God has set us free and we still sit in jail. What is the problem? Who discovers the work of God's grace? Four men who were lepers. Understand, lepers in this day and age were social outcasts because of their disease. They lived outside the city gates. They weren't allowed inside the city. And they survived on the garbage that came over the city walls. Because of the famine conditions within the city, obviously nothing had been coming over the wall for quite a while. Their condition had become critical. They're starving to death. And it's interesting that the ones who were the most needy were the ones who discovered the grace of God. Yeah. The ones who were least loved by the people, the ones who were social outcasts. And reason led them to the discovery. They reasoned that if they didn't do something, they were as good as dead. They reasoned that there was no use going into the city for help because they're as bad off inside as they were outside. Their only hope was to go to the camp of the Arameans, and they saw two possibilities. Maybe the Arameans would help them, and they'd get some scraps of food. Maybe they'd kill them. Who cares? They're dead anyway. If the Arameans had killed them, it wouldn't matter. Leprosy would take their lives sooner rather than later anyway. So they figured, what do I got to lose? Can I tell you there's a leprosy of sin that is in the world today that is killing people and condemning them to an eternity apart from God in a place that you and I know as hell. They are dying of their sin and they don't even know it. And the solution is as simple as accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. Without Christ, you are like these lepers dying in your sin. If you don't do something about it, you will surely die. The world has nothing to help you. The world can offer you no help in your current situation. They're all in the same condition as you. Without God, without hope, without forgiveness, without eternity in heaven with Him, by surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Be as smart as a leper. Please accept Christ. What have you got to lose by turning your life over to the eternal and supreme being who loves you, who sent His Son to pay the price for your sin? What have you got to lose? Nothing at all. By surrendering your life to Christ, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. We have a lot in common with these lepers. You have one advantage over these leprous men. You have the promise of God that if you will come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. Wow. They were afraid the Arameans would reject them. God will not reject anybody who comes to Him in repentance and contrition, humility. Isn't that good news? God is good. Verse 9, they said to each other, hey, we're not doing what's right. This is a day of good news, and here we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait till daylight, punishment will overtake us. So let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went in and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there. Not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they are. The gatekeeper shouted the news and made its way finally up to the palace and the king. So in verse 12, the king got up in the night and told his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they'll surely come out and then we will take them alive and get into the city. One of his officers answered, have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all of those Israelites who were doomed, so let us send them out to find out what really happened. So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out what has happened. And they followed them as far as the Jordan and found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a single shekel and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Highlight that last phrase there in verse 16, will you? As the Lord had said. God is always going to be faithful to His word. I love studying my Bible because I find in it the promises of God. And I claim those promises for myself. I walk in those promises. They cheer me up on a gloomy day. They lift my spirits because the word of the Lord, not one jot or one tittle, Jesus said, would ever pass until it was all fulfilled. God has made promises in His word you are probably not aware of. Can't claim the promises of God that you don't know. read your Bible. The promises of God. Isn't this simple? I want to keep most of my messages simple. I want to keep them. If I can preach to 5-year-olds and they get it, then there's hope for us adults, right? Keep it simple. If you put it down here, you need Jesus. We need Jesus. Amen. A 5-year-old knows that. Be as smart as a leper. Be as smart as a 5-year-old. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. You need him 24/7, 365. That's the way you ought to be living for him. Without Christ, we are without hope and have much in common with these lepers, with these people that had not claimed the promises of God. Verse 17, now the king had put an officer on whose arm he was leaning in charge of the gate. It's almost like the king said, well, you're the guy who said it couldn't happen. Now that it's happened, why don't you hold the gate while everybody else goes out and gets some grub? You can stay right here at the gate starving to death while you watch the people eat. And the people trampled him in the city gateway, and he died just as the man of God had foretold. Elisha said, because of your lack of faith, you'll see it, but you won't eat. Yeah, he'll never eat again. Just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened just as the man of God had said to the king. Do you see how often it's referenced there in those verses from 16 through 18? Just as God said. Just as God said. The book of Revelation is someday going to happen just as God said. Every promise of God, everything will come to pass. When? I don't know. I don't care. He's God. He can do it whenever he feels best. It's not my job to try to figure it out or to rush him. You, of course, are so patient. Do you ever get frustrated with God's timing? I mean, let's just be real here. We're all family. Come on. Yeah, I see every head and go, yeah, that's me, dude. We all struggle with this thing called patience. Well, persevere, and you too will watch the miracles of God come to pass in your own life. Persevere, don't give up, never throw in the towel. Keep your faith and keep it finely honed. You be in the Word of God, you be in praise and worship, you be in church, you be in fellowship with the saints, you be in personal study of His Word. All of His Word will come to pass. About this time tomorrow, as it was promised, a seah of flour would sell for nothing, and 2 seahs of barley, the cheaper grain, for a single shekel. Verse 19, the officer had said to the man of God, look, even here, if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? And the man of God replied, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Cheerful end to a gloomy story, but I love it. Let me just give you the nuts and bolts of this to take away a few points. I see that even the people of God go through hard times. It happens. Why? I don't know. I'd be presumptuous if I told you I always knew why you had to go through the hard times that you personally do. I don't know. Sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes it's just Satan wanting to do a tap dance on your head. Sometimes it's God trying to get your attention. There's probably 10,000 reasons besides. I don't know. But I know this, in the midst of our trials, we should cry out to the Lord. We should trust in Him. We should claim His promises. We should stand firm on the fact that everything that God had said came to pass, just like it did in this chapter. God is faithful. So let's go back to those 3 points again. God loves me. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out fine. So simple. So simple. And don't. Thank you. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think you can figure out God. Thank you. You know, here's something I want to take away from this too. We are so stinking blessed in America. We've never been under siege. Never. We've never been reduced to cannibalism because some foreign power has come against us. We are blessed. I mean, every man, woman, and child in this congregation, you just hold up your hands for a second and just say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed, man. I never ate my kids. Wanted to tear them up sometimes. Wanted to pat their little behinds up, but I never ate them. Praise God. I've never had to undergo siege warfare. I've never starved to death. I've never been reduced to cannibalism. Never been under oppression by a foreign power. Thank you, Jesus. I am blessed. Number two, don't blame God or others when we sometimes just reap the consequences of our own sin. Don't blame others. Sometimes I bring it on myself. And in chapter 7 and verse 2 reminds me to never underestimate God. Never underestimate God. And then in verses 16 through 20 there of chapter 7, it reminds me that the word of God and his promises can be depended upon. God is so faithful. He loves you so much. All he wants you to do is depend upon him. Pray to him. Seek his face. And do it diligently. Do it constantly. His promises are dependable. All of his words will come to pass. Every single one of them. And lastly, but certainly not leastly, provision and prosperity come from the Lord. They are gifts of grace. It's a gift of his grace. The rejection of his will and word always results in self-imposed judgment. We can bring it upon ourselves as an individual, as a city, a state, or a nation. Blessings or curses? It's our choice. It's our choice. It's America's choice. Part of the problem of living as a democracy, as soon as you 51% of the people are evil, we have to go that way. I hate that. I won't go that way. Make the choice. I will follow God. I will choose God. I will choose his ways. And if the tone that comes out of our politicians is anti-God, I will stand firm by faith. I will look to him for deliverance and pray for their salvation. People just need Jesus. Amen. Amen. Country's a mess because people need Jesus. The world's a mess because it needs Jesus. And can I tell you a secret? He's coming back soon. And a whole lot of the world's going to say, man, I did not see that coming. I did. I read all about it. He's coming back. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You are a good God. So gracious, so kind, so faithful, long-suffering with us. You're a God who forgives. You're a God of compassion, a God of grace, God of love and mercy. So we look to you, Lord, and we lean not upon our own understanding. We heed the promise of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You left us so many promises, Old Testament and New Testament. I'm going to claim every one of them, Lord. By the thousands they are listed, from Genesis to maps in the back and everything in between. There's rich and precious promises. And so many of those promises have historically already come to pass. Words of prophecy given in ages past have come, it's happened. You brought it around. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that are yet unfulfilled that we can look forward to. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But your timing is perfection itself. When men have guessed it when you're coming, you have showed them they know nothing. No man knows the day or the hour, you said, and I'll stand firm upon that, but as firmly upon the promise that you are coming back. So we look to you. We praise you. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, our choice is to serve you and no other. Our eyes are upon you, Lord God Almighty. You, Jesus, sit on the throne of our lives. You are the forgiver of our sins, the keeper of our souls, the soon and coming King. Into your hands we commit ourselves, Father. In Jesus' precious name, as we end on this note of victory,